Well, all right. I think what we will do today is take communion at the end of the service, because the message has a lot to do with communion and what Jesus did. So, open your Bibles up to Matthew chapter 26. Verse 36. And, you know, the Mount of Olives has, there's a lot of things that happened at the Mount of Olives. And prophetically speaking, the Mount of Olives has a lot to do with our end times events. And There's a lot of exciting things that happen around the Mount of Olives. You know, there's so much in the Bible, it's just hard to imagine everything. And one thing that Kenneth Copeland, that I learned from him, was when you're reading these parables, is just to stop and daydream about these parables. Put yourself in that place and time. And imagine what's actually going on there. Well, the Mount of Olives was an agriculture center. They still do have groves of olives on the Mount of Olives. But it was covered with olive trees. And at the base of the Mount of Olives, they'd have a press. You know, because olives bruise easily, evidently, when they're ripe. So they would pick these olives right off the tree, take them right down the Mount of Olives, right down to the press. And this press was a huge stone that rolled around in a circle, usually pulled around by a donkey, and you'd crush these olives. And then they'd take this olive mash, and they would take them to a cave. Oddly enough, they have a cave right there. They do have a cave right there. They take them to this cave, put them in wicker baskets, and then they put these humongous, heavy wooden beams on them and put big, heavy stones on them, and they'll put pressure, immense pressure on this mash to squeeze the oil out. And it had to be at a certain, at an even temperature all the time. That's why they do it in a cave. So now we got some kind of a picture for our imagination to work with in this, what Jesus was talking about here and what he was going to. Now we're coming up on Resurrection Sunday. But there's always a process to get to wherever we're going. So before we can have a resurrection, we have to have a passion, what we call a passion. We have to have everything Jesus went through in his process getting to the cross. Matthew chapter 26, verse 36 says, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and said unto the disciples, Sit here with me while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy." Now this is kind of there's always a circle that you have. See, Jesus was associated with thousands of people. You know, he fed thousands of people with a few loaves of bread and some fish. So he was associated with thousands of people. But, you know, he narrowed it down to, I think there was something like 500 people that he told to go to the upper room so they could receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Something like 250 of them made it. Well, you know, he had a smaller circle than that because he sent 70 out two by two. And he had an even smaller circle than that because he had 12 disciples that he called apostles. So he had a little tighter circle of friends for the little closer things. And he narrowed it down even more when he went to these different places, like the Garden of Gethsemane, he narrowed it down to three closer friends. You know, when he went to the Mount of Transfiguration, he had three. And we find out when he was on the cross, he narrowed it down to one. He picked John. Interestingly enough, John always called him the disciple whom Jesus loved. He said, he looked at his mother and said, "Mother, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother." He was in the process of adoption. Some of his last orders of business was picking the one disciple, you know, who he trusted the most. Everybody would normally say Peter. But when he's on that cross, look who he trusted with his mom. It was John. So we always have a big circle of people we know. We have a smaller circle of people who we trust. And then we have even a smaller circle of people who we have confidence in. And then even smaller circle who we'll turn our life over to. See, it's important to know the people in your circle. It's important to know who has your best interest at heart. Jesus pointed out to John. But anyway, he picked these three. He said, "Sit here while I go and pray." He took with him Peter, the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith unto them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Now, Gethsemane, the word Gethsemane actually translates to oil press. Jesus came under immense pressure right here. The pressure he was under was so immense, we can't even imagine. But here's the thing that we need to understand about sin. Sin is pressure. It puts pressure on you to do the wrong thing. Puts pressure on you to say, miss the mark. That's what it does. It pressures you to make the wrong move. So Jesus was under immense pressure in this garden. So much pressure that it actually, we'll talk about this later, but it actually caused him to sweat blood. And there is a medical term for that. We'll find that later. But he was under so much pressure that he actually sweat blood. Always remember this. Every time Jesus shed blood, it was on purpose. And we get redemption in some area because of that shed blood. Now we're going to find out how we got our willpower back in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus shed his blood. See, when Adam sinned, our willpower got taken away. We didn't have any anymore. But because what Jesus did in that garden, we got it back. Now, here's the problem. With taking Scripture out of context, taking Scripture and twisting it, and taking Scripture and using it in the wrong places. See, in this particular spot, Jesus said a prayer. In verse 39, he said, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Now, Jesus said that prayer. Nobody had ever done what he was going to do. see, he knew what was coming down the road. He knew the beginning from the end. He knew the beginning from the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He knew it all. He knew exactly what was going down. But see, nobody had actually been in Jesus' position. See, Jesus had never been separated from his Father. He knew that was coming down. He also knew that the sins of the world were going to be laid on him. Every single sin that everybody had ever done or ever would do was going to be laid on Jesus on that cross. Every sickness that had ever been invented or ever would be invented was going to be laid on Jesus on that cross. And then not only that, he was going to be subject to Satan for 3 days and three nights. Now, you can imagine the pressure that came on Jesus. Father, if there's any other way to do this, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Now, the problem arises here. Jesus is the only one that had authority to use that prayer. The Christian world has taken this prayer and used it as a back door for doubt and unbelief. Because what they'll do, they'll say a prayer. They'll say a prayer and they'll say, if it be thy will. Now we don't have any business at all doing that. We know what his will is. He wrote it down for us. He called it the New Testament. So that's his living will. That's the New Testament. His will. We know his will. So when we pray, all we really have to do is find what it says about what we're praying about in the Bible and pray that back to God. That's our job. We actually pray the answer. You know, we seem to have made a profession out of praying the problem. We've all been guilty of that, haven't we? Tell God all our problems. And then wonder why our problems hang on. When God never said to do that. Jesus actually gave us the keys. He said, start with a thankful heart. Start by thanking God. Well, am I going to thank God for my problems? No, we thank God for the answer. So you find out that your wallet doesn't have any money in it. And your bank account doesn't have any money in it. So you go tell God, say, yeah, my bank account's empty, my wallet's empty. What am I going to do? Well, he already told you. He already did. He told you in the Bible. And he already knows that there's no money in your physical bank account, in your physical wallet. But he already gave you the answer. So we go up there. What would be wrong with going up there and saying, Father, I thank you that you supply all my needs according to your riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now what do you do? You're operating in the kingdom of God. In here. Instead of out there, asking for something out there to come save you. What happened when you got born again? The God of the whole universe moved on the inside of you. He's in here. He's in here. He's in here. Now your prayers can get quiet and more intimate. Thank you, Father, that you have freely given me all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Thank you, Father, that you have freely given me all things with Christ Jesus. Thank you, Father, that you supply all my needs according to your riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now what have we done? We have did a biblical, scriptural prayer the way God designed us to. We use the name of Jesus by the power of the Holy Ghost. How can we say it was by the power of the Holy Ghost? Because we took the words of God and we returned them to him. God told us to do that. He said, return my word unto me. That's what he said to do. Return his word to him. Did he get forgetful or something? Does he need reminded of it? No. We need to take his word and return it to him. That's how we pray. We return his word. We don't go take our big pile of problems and return all of our problems to him. We return his word to him, which is the answer to our problems. Jesus said to speak unto this mountain. He didn't say anything about talking about that mountain. He said, speak unto this mountain, and it shall be removed. See, our mountains, you know, obviously we don't need to go changing the landscape around here. These mountains are just fine where they're at. But our mountains can be bills, our mountains can be sickness, our mountains can be any number of problems that we may have in life. You know, life happens. Did you happen to notice life happens? Life happens. Problems happen. But in order for us to live life on life's own terms, we're going to have to deal with these problems. And these problems may cause pressure. And then these problems may try to pressure us into the wrong direction. But, you know, what happened with Peter when he jumped out of the boat, as long as he was looking at Jesus, he walked on that water. So when we take that same attitude and we focus our eyes on the Word of God, on his promises, and we speak to our mountains, stop talking about them, start talking to our problems instead of talking about them, we'll win. And we'll be praying to the Father by returning his word to him in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, see these olives, they were crushed under a heavy stone. The mash was put in a basket under a massive wooden beam with heavy stones causing immense pressure, usually pressed in a cave, which happens to be Grotto Gethsemane, which they have a cave right there close to the Rock of Gethsemane, and tradition holds that that's where the disciples slept while Jesus was praying. Well, they weren't going to sleep outside. They went and found a cave. But Jesus was under so much pressure. His soul was crushed with grief. The agony in the garden is seen as the beginning of the pressing of Jesus. This was just the beginning. Can you imagine? He had so much pressure on him that he actually sweat blood. And this was just the beginning. He hadn't even been beaten. He hadn't been whipped. He hadn't been tried. He hadn't been rejected. This was just the beginning. And he kept going. Look at Matthew chapter 26, verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Jesus instituted the Last Supper right there. And he knew what was fixing to happen. He knew he was going to start shedding his blood for us. It drives me nuts when I hear people talk about his spilled blood. He didn't spill his blood. Spill, when you spill milk, it's an accident. He didn't spill his blood. He shed it on purpose for us. And it really drives me crazy when I hear people say that the Jews killed Jesus. No, they didn't. They did not. He laid his life down. He laid his life down to be the final sacrifice for us. No man could take his life. He could have called the angels of heaven down there and they'd have stopped that whole thing immediately. It would have been done. But he didn't. The same way Isaac was obedient to go to that altar with Abraham. You know, Isaac was a full-grown man. He wasn't a little boy. They called him a boy until they got to be 33 years old. Something like that. Isaac was a full-grown man. He could have overpowered Abraham. But he was obedient to the point where he allowed Abraham to tie him up on that altar. He seen the wood. He knew what was going down. He seen sacrifices before. He knew what was happening. But this is what his father said to do. Because God found a man in Abraham that was obedient enough to give up his son. And a son that was obedient enough to give up his life to his father. That gave God covenant rights to give up his son, who was obedient enough to the cross to die for us. Amen? And thank God he did it. Look at James chapter 1. This verse used to drive me bonkers. It used to really drive me nuts. It says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Count it all joy. When you fall into these various temptations, these problems that we have, count it all joy. You know something? When we look at the pressure that we face in life on these different challenges that we have, we really don't have that much pressure. We haven't never fallen into so much pressure that we sweat blood, have we? See that? That word is called hematidrosis. That means where you actually sweat blood, where you come under so much pressure that you sweat blood. We've never fallen into that much pressure before, but Jesus did. And he said, nevertheless, if it be thy will. So he prayed that prayer to God. We don't have any we don't have any business praying that prayer. We already know His will. He gave us His will. He wrote it down for us. So when we do come under pressure, we have an advocate with the Father. His name is Jesus. He's the high priest. And he's praying for us. That's good news. Did you know Jesus is praying for us? The Bible tells us that He ever lives to make intercession for the saints. How cool is that? We had the most powerful word of faith preacher that ever walked the face of this earth praying for us. And there's people that have been waiting for some anointed rascal from some other parts of the country to come to a city near them so they could pay $100 to go to one of their meetings and have him pray for them. When you already have Jesus praying for you, we just receive it. Amen. How would we receive His prayers for? Father, I thank You that by His stripes I was healed. Thank You. You know, Jesus gave us that key at the tomb of Lazarus, His good friend. And this is important to understand. And this is why we say that Jesus is never late, but He's never in a hurry. See, we want things right now. You know, we live in this microwave world. You know, we live in this world where we can get emails right now. We can download information right now. You know, if we want something, we can get an answer right now. We want what we want when we want it. We want it right now. You know, we got into this hurry up thing, but didn't the Bible just say, didn't James just say, let patience have her perfect work? I remember back in the old days, we used to cut a little thing out of a magazine, fill out a check, put it in an envelope, lick a stamp, send it off, and it'd take a week and a half to get wherever it was going. It'd take a week at the fulfillment center. Then they'd take a week to get back. They'd take us 3 weeks to get the information that we wanted. Remember those days? We had a lot more patience. Now, if we have a cloud come over and it slows up the internet by a little bit, heaven forbid you should see that little circle on your screen. Oh my gosh. See, we've lost our patience. We've lost our patience. Now people will pray the prayer of faith sometimes. And if something doesn't happen right now, they say, well, it just didn't work. See, we've got to get back to our roots of standing and watching. See, that's part of prayer too, standing and watching. We watch over our prayers. How do we watch over our prayers? Watching over our mouth. Our confession. See, we can pray a good prayer, plant good seed, but it's going to do you no good if you go out there and immediately pull your seed up with negative confessions. How do we do that? We pray to be healed. You know, we say, thank You, Father, by His stripes we were healed. And then we go running down to the grocery store. Somebody asks us how we're doing. Say, well, I'm sick as a dog. Well, you just said in church that you was healed. And then you went down to the grocery store and you tore your seat up. See how that works? See, we got to pay attention to what we're saying, inside and outside. You're in here for a couple hours a week, but you're out there the rest of the time. So we have to watch over our prayers. James chapter 1, verse 12 says, blessed is the man that endures temptation, for For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. See, we're always going to have temptation. We're always going to have temptation. We're never going to be able to make it a day of our lives in this world without facing temptation. And in fact, that was one of the things when Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days and night. He was continually tempted by Satan. Not just the three times that it talks about in the Bible where Jesus gave us the keys to this temptation. What did Jesus say? He said, "It is written." And then he just spoke the word of God to Satan. See, we don't have to do anything magnificent. All we have to really do is just copycat Jesus. You know, it would be wise for you. You guys know what your challenges are. You know what your temptations are. It would be wise for you to have two or three "it is written" that you could throw back at the tempter. Here's the thing about the devil. He has absolutely no access to your spirit. Your spirit is owned and operated by the Holy Spirit 100%. He has no access to your spirit. He does, however, have access to your soul, your mind, will, and your emotions. That's what these fiery darts are. He's always going to be throwing these fiery darts. The Bible tells us to take these fiery darts. They call them high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. We take those captive to the name of Jesus, cast them down. So, you've prayed. You've used the word of God. You returned it to him in the name of Jesus. And everything is going good. You've been active and kept your mind occupied. You kept your body occupied, and you've been confessing the word of God, and things are going well. And you're laying in bed at 2 o'clock in the morning. You wake up breathing hard, and your mind is running 100 miles an hour. We've all been there. And it's those thoughts that start happening. Did I pray this prayer right? Did I do this right? What is that? That's doubt. See, there's three hideous horsemen in our world. It's doubt, fear, and unbelief. See, the devil, he will come at you first with doubt. Joyce Meyer talked about this battlefield we have, the battle for our minds. That's where the real war zone is. It's in our heads. I loved what Keith Jarrett used to say. He said, I've survived a lot of big battles. Most of them only happened in my mind. Think about that. He'll come at us with doubt first. Did he really heal you? Did God hear your prayers? Did you pray right? We've all heard these things. It's doubt. Well, what did he do to Eve? He said, "Did God really say?" See, he's been practicing on people for a very long time. But he got Eve into doubt. And then the very next thing that happens to somebody when they get into doubt is fear. Somebody explained this to me a long, long time ago, and it took a long time to get it through my thick head. Fear is false evidence that appears real. So he hits you with doubt, and then he throws some false evidence at you that seems real. What you're really doing is you're letting these weeds grow like crazy when you need to get you need to get your mouth running. You need to say something. You need to say the word of God. You know, the positive thinkers, they like to have this idea that you're going to control these thoughts, you know, by thinking positive. You know, you're going to control your thoughts by talking positive. See, when you start talking about the Word of God, your mind is going to change. It may be a great lot of pressure. See, sometimes people really do get into a lot of pressure. I mean, pressure gets amplified, you know, when there's a possible somebody might not survive. You're not going to be able to think positive. You're going to have to speak positive. Your mind might be a total wreck, might be a total train wreck, but your mouth can be speaking the word of God. That'll let you have some peace in your heart. Amen? I mean, I'm telling you, from personal experience, I know. I put my wife on a helicopter. I didn't know what was going to happen. Had no idea. But I had spent 6 hours in the emergency room praying for her. And it was really fun because the nurses would come by. And you find out who the believing nurses are. They come in and they pray for you. They say, we're praying for you. We're on your side. Your mind may be a total disaster, but your mouth can still be speaking the word of God. That's where we're letting patience have her perfect work under pressure. Now, it may not be all that fun, but he'd say, let it all, count it all joy. How would he say that? You know, Jesus told us, in this world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Amen? Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. See, Jesus has already been through all of the pressure. Everything that we're ever going to need in life, we're going to find it at the foot of the cross. It's already been met. It's already there. Isaiah chapter 53 tells about all of Jesus' passion. Can I get a couple of people help me to hand out the elements, and we'll look at this squarely and when we partake of the communion. And sometimes when you're at home and you want to take communion, this is a good place to go. Just go to Isaiah 53 and read through this. And look at these things that he did for us. So who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? for he shall go up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. That's how badly Jesus was beaten. They couldn't even recognize him as being a human when he was on that cross. So he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Because Jesus was despised and rejected, we're accepted with God. Surely he has borne our griefs. See, sometimes, you know, we lose a loved one and we grieve that loved one for a long, long time. And we need to turn that over to God. We need to turn the grief over to Jesus. He bore our grief. He carried it. He's the only one that can heal those places in our heart. He carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. Father, we thank you for the broken body of Jesus that took stripes upon his back. He shed his blood. We thank you that he took all of our sins. He took all the curse for us. He took all of our shortcomings. He took it all for us. We're receiving of all of his well-being and healing in our bodies. In Jesus' name. Father, we thank you for the shed blood of Jesus. He shed not just on that cross, but when he shed his blood on the Rock of Gethsemane, he shed his blood when he got a crown of thorns, he shed his blood when he got stripes on his back, and he shed his blood when he got nails in his hands, he shed his blood when he got nails in his feet, he shed his blood when he got that spear thrust into his side. And Father, we thank you that he shed his blood on purpose for our redemption. We receive everything we can in the name of Jesus. All right, we have cake and coffee fellowship back here. Come back and have some.